Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the prospect of making it a part of our thinking. We are also appreciative of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to appropriate this thought within our souls and to make application to our daily lives. Tonight we seek yet another increment in that increase in knowledge, and it is our prayer that we might be able under the Spirit's power to concentrate on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Happy to have in our congregation tonight Lieutenant Colonel Vernon Waymire, United States Air Force retired, who 3 weeks ago retired from 27 years of service to the country. Happy to have you with us. There's a potentiality that Vern and his wife, Nisi, will become citizens of the St. Louis metropolitan area. But that is yet to be seen, I gather, but we should know about that in the in the future, maybe in the next few weeks, I don't know. But we're happy to have you in town. I can tell you that his base of operations for the last several years has been Maxwell Air Force Base down in Montgomery, Alabama, and that's very familiar to me. Not only is Maxwell Air Force Base familiar to me, I've been there quite a number of times, but also that area of the state. Spent 35 years there before becoming a Texan, and spent 8 years before becoming a mule from Missouri. Is that what you say it up here? Who knows? But anyhow, it's great to have you in town, Vern and Nisi, and I hope to see you back soon. We are studying the doctrine of the blood of Christ, and on Sunday we embarked upon paragraph E of that study, which is the comparison of the figurative and literal blood of Christ. Now, I'd like to do just a brief review of that. There was, I think, a doctrinal overload Sunday for some, and we won't take long for review, but we will touch on a few things that we had to do in a bit of a hurry on Sunday. We did note that biblical references to the blood of Christ seek to relate the Lord's work on the cross with the Levitical sacrifices. And so that is the concept behind the phrase, the blood of Christ, but it is an idiomatic concept, and therefore it is not to be taken literally. In the animal sacrifices, the blood was literal, while the judgment of sin was symbolic. In the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice, the blood was symbolic, while the judgment of sin was literal. The figurative phrase, the blood of Christ, therefore, refers to his substitutionary spiritual death, during which he became the target of divine justice, resulting in the salvation of all who believe. And so his literal blood refers to his somatic death. Since his mission was complete, there was no need to prolong the incarnation. The spiritual death relates to our salvation, while his physical death relates to the resurrection. Spiritual death looks backward to sin, yet forward to the calling of many sons into glory. And you have somatic death looking backward to finished work and forward to the resurrection. Now, the figurative phrase, the blood of Christ, refers to his spiritual death and his work on the cross as he was being judged and punished for our sins. And from that phrase, the blood of Christ, we have several categories of soteriology implied. And we noted them quickly on Sunday. They're not this difficult, not as difficult as the wrinkled brows I saw on Sunday. We've studied these doctrines over and over the years, and it shouldn't be this tough. Redemption, you know full well, means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. You're born into the slave market of sin, and Christ paid the ransom that bought you out. That's called redemption. It refers to the work of Christ on the cross towards sin. So the problem of sin is eradicated by the blood of Christ, specifically redemption. the saving work of Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. The unbeliever then becomes redeemed through faith alone in Christ alone. And we documented that from Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. The second doctrine of soteriology implied by the phrase the blood of Christ is reconciliation. Reconciliation refers to the work of Christ on the cross toward mankind. It is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between mankind and God. And we were, of course, warned to remember one thing of importance regarding reconciliation, that God is never reconciled to man. God is propitiated, which means that he is satisfied with the work of Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ was qualified. He maintained his qualifications to be our substitute due to his impeccability. And because he was flawless, then he could receive the imputation of our sins, sins for which he had no part, and yet be judged for them. God is never reconciled. He is propitiated. It is man that is reconciled to God by the work of Christ on the cross. We documented that from Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. The third doctrine of soteriology implied by the phrase the blood of Christ is propitiation. It refers to the work of Christ on the cross toward God. That aspect of the saving work of God through the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, whereby the justice and righteousness of God are satisfied concerning the sins of mankind. Christ paid the price, and God deemed that enough. Satisfied, therefore, is a good way to translate propitiation. We documented that from Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Now we resume our study at point 10. In the age of Israel, under the law's spiritual code, the sprinkling of blood was the means by which the believer who had sinned was ceremoniously cleansed. See, this was a ceremony. It had to take place every year. And the blood of a sacrificial animal was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and the cherubs representing the integrity of God looked down upon that blood and said, okay, this is proof positive that a lamb has been slain, or one other particular kind of designated animal has been slain. Its blood has been brought in here by the duly appointed authority, the high priest, and this is proof that the ritual has been conducted, and the reality from that is that the sins are covered. The sins were not forgiven because they had not yet been judged, but God was free to cover the sins because the cross had not yet occurred. And so you have this ritual that takes care of the problem until the cross does become historical. And so in the age of Israel, under the law's spiritual code, the sprinkling of blood was the means by which the believer who had sinned was ceremoniously cleansed. Point 11. What the literal blood of the animal sacrifice temporarily accomplished under the ritual plan is now permanently accomplished by the figurative work of Christ, the figurative blood of Christ, which is his sacrifice, his being judged in our place. Now, the animal blood was a temporary cure. The sins were not really forgiven. They were covered. That's the idea of atonement. The forgiveness occurred on the cross. And that's why believers in the Old Testament did not go to heaven when they died. They went to the paradise compartment of Hades, and they had to wait until Jesus Christ was glorified in resurrection body before they could then be escorted into heaven. Why? Because sins were not managed by the justice of God until the cross. And we've been through that a lot, so you know this. Point 12. The figurative blood of Christ equals redemption plus reconciliation plus propitiation. The figurative blood of Christ includes those three doctrines of soteriology that I just reviewed for you. The blood of Christ equals three things: redemption plus reconciliation plus propitiation. His work on the cross dealt with the sin problem, dealt with our total depravity, dealt with God's integrity. And those three words, in short, summarize all of that. The work of Christ on the cross toward sin is redemption. The work of Christ on the cross toward mankind is reconciliation. The work of Christ on the cross toward the integrity of God is propitiation. Now, to point 13, I would like to go back now and recite for you the corrected translation of our central passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. We've done all the work exegetically and analytically. Here's what it sounds like. And I would remind you that the reason we've noted this passage is because it is telling us that victory in the Christian way of life is through faith. It starts out with an initial victory when you accept Christ as Savior, and that victory brings the spoils of victory, which are 40 plus things that are imputed at the moment of your salvation. And then as you begin to execute the Christian way of life, you must have faith in the Word of God. You must inculcate it, and then you must have the courage to make application of those principles to your daily life, and that's done through faith under the power of the Spirit. And so we see in 1 John 5, 4 in corrected translation, everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory over the cosmic system, our faith. Who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This one, this Christ, is he who came by serum and blood clots, not by serum alone, but by serum and blood clots. And that took us to a study of the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Point 14. The literal blood of Christ, which is spoken of by John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the literal blood speaks of his somatic death. It looks backward to his completed work on the cross and forward to resurrection. If the sin problem has been taken care of by the sacrificial spiritual death, then where does the physical death come in, and why is it necessary? It is necessary because eternal life is a part of the salvation package. And in order for us to have a body compatible with eternal life, then we have to dispose of our body that we are born with, our physical body, and we have to be able to exchange it for an everlasting body. And Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. He could not enter heaven with the physical body that he possessed, even though it was perfect, because it was not designed, being just like the body that we possess, it was true humanity, it was not designed to exist in the eternal state. And therefore, God has to provide a special body that does not depend upon the environment of planet Earth for its survival. This is a body that can function either on planet Earth or anywhere in the second heaven or anywhere in the third heaven. And so God creates this resurrection body. And in order for that transition to occur, there must first happen physical death. And so the physical death of our Lord was geared toward the resurrection. It had nothing to do with our salvation, for it had already been accomplished, the principle of tetelestai. And so the literal blood of Christ, which speaks of his somatic death, looks backward to the completed work of the cross and forward to his resurrection. 15. The literal blood is proof positive that he was true humanity. A phantom does not bleed. A phantom does not have blood clots and serum. 16. This then becomes an effective polemic against docetic Gnosticism. I can say all of those things to you tonight because we've studied it in detail. That might sound esoteric to someone who had never been in a doctrinal Bible class, but it is not esoteric to you. This statement found in John 19:36 and in 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 concerning the literal blood of Christ is an effective polemic against docetic Gnosticism. Docetic Gnosticism claimed that our Lord's essence and the incarnation was phantasmic, which means something apparent to the senses, but with no substantial existence, thus an apparition or an illusion. Now people, when they try and base their belief system on a false doctrine and shifting sands, are thus forced to accept through faith the most unbelievable concepts. People who will not accept the Bible as truth must therefore invent out of thin air a replacement, and then they commit their faith to that replacement. And in my view, many of the things that religion believes requires more faith than the faith that requires just to accept God at His Word. So the idea that Jesus Christ was a phantom and was an illusion or an apparition takes more faith than just to believe that He was true humanity in hypostatic union. But nobody's willing to go through the boring process which I've put you through, and I really have been nice to you. We haven't studied the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We have not studied the doctrine of kenosis. We have not studied other principles like, for example, the soteriological discussions of reconciliation and redemption and propitiation in any great depth. So I've spared you all that. But you are bright enough from previous studies as well as this review to understand these things. And therefore, it brings to light in your mind's eye the phenomenal performance of our Lord on the cross, what was required by an absolutely perfect God for this whole thing to work and work flawlessly on your behalf. You are developing in your soul the technical, theological concepts in order to understand these things which relate to your so great salvation, where other people are not willing to do the work. Now, what they are willing to do is sit around and dream stuff up like Christ was a phantom. Now, who thinks of these things, and do they think anybody's going to buy this? Well, many did in the first century. We have equally abstruse and bizarre concepts abroad today. But Jesus Christ was true humanity in the incarnation, and the docetic Gnostics, their whole philosophy was disproved by these statements by John in his gospel and in his first epistle. So I repeat point 16. This is an effective polemic against docetic Gnosticism, which claimed that our Lord's essence in the incarnation was phantasmic, that is, something apparent to the senses, but with no substantial existence, thus an apparition or an illusion. 17. The literal blood of Christ in the form of serum and blood clots indicates that He did not bleed to death as the animals did on the brass altar. The Lord did not bleed to death. If He had, His blood would have been in whole form, as you would see if you cut your hand or finger. It was blood clots and serum indicating death had already occurred, and therefore the blood had begun to separate, the white blood from the red blood, and the internal dependent parts of the body. And so He didn't bleed to death. In fact, His volitional decision to surrender His soul and human spirit was the cause of His physical death. He, from His own volition, gave up His soul and spirit. And I'm sure if a pathologist could do an autopsy on the Lord's corpse, which is not going to happen, it's strictly hypothetical in order to teach a concept, if such an autopsy could be performed, they would probably come to conclusion that there was heart failure. The heart simply quit beating. And why did the heart quit beating? What is it that energizes human life? It is the presence of the soul linked to biological life. And until the soul is linked with biological life, there's no human life. Thus, what causes human life to cease to exist on planet Earth? The soul is separated from the body. And when the soul separates from the body, the heart quits beating. And that's physical death. And so maybe the pathologist would say heart failure. But what was the cause? Was it the spear in the side? No. Blood clots and serum disprove that. Was it the fact that he was exhausted on the cross, that he died because he thirsted to death, or just the misery and the pain and the grief was so much for him that he couldn't bear it any longer and the organs began to fail? That is not what the Scriptures tell us. The Scriptures tell us that man was not capable of killing the true humanity of Christ, that Christ on his own volition gave up his own human spirit to the Father and his own human soul to the Holy Spirit. We documented that in our study. And it's very important to understand, nobody killed Christ. He gave up his own life when his work on the cross for our salvation was completed. He took a drink of the Oxus wine. He made a shout from the pulpit, "It is finished." And then he dismissed his soul to the Holy Spirit, his human spirit to the Father. So the literal blood of Christ in the form of serum and blood clots indicates he didn't bleed to death. And in fact, his volitional decision to surrender his soul and human spirit was the actual cause of his physical death. Now, all of that flies in the face of the theories of docetic Gnosticism. Point 18. His physical death was necessary in order for him to become the first fruits of our resurrection. He could not be resurrected until the body died. And he fulfilled the prophecy, obviously, of the prophet Jonah, which he said, see, that's a fulfillment of prophecy right there. I have come to fulfill the prophecy of Jonah. There's not going to be any sign for you people. If you're looking for a sign, the only sign you're going to get, he said on one occasion, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. So they should have registered that. What's the sign of the prophet Jonah? And he went on to explain, I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Then I will be resurrected. Is this hard to figure out? No, only for those who are negative is it hard to figure out. And then people want to say, well, it was only a part of a day. In the Jewish mindset, a day could be a part of a day. Like 1 minute could be one day, and then a whole 24-hour period, and then 1 minute of the next day is 3 days. People will go out of their way in order to explain some hokey idea that they've dreamed up, rather than just go by what the Word of God says. Jesus Christ was very clear. He didn't say, I will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth, thus fulfilling the sign of the prophet Jonah. He went to the effort of stipulating 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, thus fulfilling the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's all you people need to know to figure out who I am and what's going to happen here. Now, he died, spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, as he prophesied, and then he was the first fruits of our resurrection. Point 19. His resurrection body was necessary before he could ascend and be seated at the right hand of the throne of God in hypostatic union. And he's in hypostasis right now as I speak. He is in heaven. He is undiminished deity, inseparably united with the resurrection body of true humanity. And we've studied 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where it very clearly states that our resurrection body, our human resurrection body, will be just like his. And when we see him, we will see him exactly as we are, referencing the rapture of the church. So that all is very clear. So when we read that he is at the right hand of the throne of God, we're reading that he is in hypostatic union in true humanity, although a resurrection body. Very important point. That's where we're going to go. When you die, that's exactly where you go, face to face with the Lord. And when the rapture occurs, your resurrection body will link up with your soul and spirit, and you will have a resurrection body just like the Lord's, prepared to exist and in an eternal state forever, and your physical body can't manage that. So all of this all blends together, bringing many principles into view that you know quite well. And so 19, his resurrection body was necessary before he could ascend and be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 20, now that our Lord is seated in the true Holy of Holies, believers have a guarantee of a future resurrection body just like his. Here we go, 1 John 3, verse 2, corrected translation. We have come to know that if he should appear, we shall be like him because we shall see Him just as He is. And how is He? He is in a resurrection body, hypostatic union. And when it says we have come to know, this is a knowledge learned from studying the Scriptures. What is it that we have come to know? We've acquired information that has told us something that is going to happen in the future, and we can have faith that it will occur. See, faith is the whole underlying issue here. You must believe these things. You must have faith in things you cannot prove. The Scriptures tell us something. And what do the Scriptures tell us? That He shall appear and do so suddenly. The rapture could occur tonight, it could occur tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now. But being imminent, it could occur in our lifetime. And John believed that. He understood the principle and he had faith in it. And he said to himself, you know, if He should appear, meaning during my lifetime, then we will be just like Him, rapture of the church, resurrection body, just as He is right now, hypostatic union, presently in heaven. Point 21. Hebrews 9 helps us distinguish the contrast between the literal and the animal sacrifices and the figurative blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 helps us distinguish the contrast between the literal blood of the animal sacrifices and the figurative blood of Christ. Literal blood of the animals, figurative blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. I'll go slowly because we have to analyze as we go. It cranks up by saying, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer, I've already told you that's a rebound offering that takes place surrounding the events of the tabernacle. And when people had to confess sins, they would bring these certain animals in, and this would be a rebound offering. This is one performed by a believer. And so in context, we're going to be relating the blood of the sacrificial animals and a rebound offering with the blood of Christ with reference to the believer's confession of sins. That's the context. If the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a red heifer, a rebound offering, sprinkling those who have been defiled, personal sin, sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, that's the covering of post-salvation sins as a result of that sacrifice. And do I have to go back and remind you of how all that was done? I think not. You remember there's the brazen altar, the animal was sacrificed, the blood collected, and so on. We don't have to do that again, and you've seen it all in our illustrations so far. But that collected blood did what? It took a person who was defiled, meaning personal sins, status quo carnality, and it covered those sins as a result of the innocent animal sacrifice. There was a cleansing of the flesh, it says in Hebrews 9:13, and that means covering post-salvation sins by means of the literal blood of the animal. Now verse 14. If that is true, if verse 13 is true, then a fortiori kicks off verse 14. It says, how much more? To a greater reason, with a greater rationale, is the following going to be true? If that's true, then this is even more true. How much more will the blood of Christ, that's the sacrificial spiritual death of the Lord on the cross, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit, how was it that Christ was able to endure and survive the judgment of our sins while hanging on the cross? Where did He get the power to do this? How did He endure that kind of treatment? The sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. From the moment of His virgin birth until the moment of His physical death, He had the indwelling, filling, and sustaining ministries of the Holy Spirit at His disposal inside the prototype divine power system. You cannot sin inside the power system. He couldn't do it. You can't either. That is a pristine environment equal to the Garden of Eden. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there is no sin in your life. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. Now, you step outside and do so, but not inside that system. You cannot sin while filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus Christ was bearing our sins, it was His true humanity that bore our sins. It was not his deity. Deity can't be associated with sin. But his true humanity was the sacrifice. His true humanity was therefore our substitute. And he, in his true humanity, paid our ransom. And during that time, the Holy Spirit sustained him and filled him and was able to circulate within his stream of consciousness the problem-solving devices necessary to keep him inside the prototype. And that's what's being said right here in verse 14. How much more... Christ. That's the sacrificial spiritual death that he went through on the cross for those 3 hours, who through his eternal spirit offered himself without spot and without blemish to God. What is that saying? That the only thing that makes our salvation real, the only thing that makes it possible, and the only thing that makes it complete is that Jesus Christ maintained his impeccability for those 3 hours. And how does it say here he did it? Through his eternal spirit. Filling of the Holy Spirit on the cross while being judged. It's crystal clear right here. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit offered himself without spot or blemish to God? There's your impeccability. And when he did this, purify your conscience. The blood of Christ will purify your conscience. What's the blood of Christ? Managing both pre- and post-salvation sins. For the believer, confession alone to God alone, references back to the cross where post-salvation sins were forgiven. The forgiveness is applied to you when you confess those alone to God alone. Purify your conscience. Forgiveness of post-salvation sins following rebound. Purify your conscience from dead works. There's your personal sins. In order to do what? To serve the living God. Production of divine good inside the power system under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine. Now, that's a heavy-duty couple of verses there. But neatly enough, it brings into view all of the things we've been studying. And I hope you got it all. Because it's powerful. It says everything I've been trying to say. And everything I've been trying to say, I hope you understand, has been extracted from the Scriptures. And we have pieces of Scripture like this in order to develop these doctrines and to communicate these things so that you understand your salvation and what Christ did and what had to be done for it to line up with divine integrity. How is propitiation possible unless Christ absolutely follows without flaw all of these detailed things that had to be done? It's right here. So in order to drive home the point without commentary, let's read the two verses again. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, a fortiori, will the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit offered himself without spot or blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works, in order to serve the living God. Point 22. In Hebrews 9:14, two phrases are very important to the successful completion of the Lord's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Two phrases in that verse are very important for there to be a successful completion of the Lord's substitutionary spiritual death. In other words, the blood of Christ depends on these two concepts. Number one, through his eternal spirit. This speaks of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit during the entire incarnation. Through his eternal spirit. It speaks of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit during the entire incarnation. Virgin birth to physical death. It is blasphemous to contemplate that there was a time when Jesus Christ did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system. Why? Question. How is it that you exit the divine power system? How is it that you get out of that? Personal sin. The only way you can get out of the prototype, the only way you can get out of the operational system is volitional. You must commit a personal sin. And to make the statement that Christ exited the prototype system is to imply that somehow, some way, he committed personal sin. That never occurred. Impeccability was consistent throughout the entire incarnation. There was never a moment when he was not impeccable. There was never a moment when he was sinful. So there we have it, through his eternal spirit. Now the second phrase, without spot or blemish. This makes reference to our Lord's impeccability during the incarnation. Now we will note a few principles concerning both in the final paragraph of our study. Paragraph F, the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability of Christ. Point one. The doctrine of impeccability recognizes the principle that our Lord Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, did not sin during the first advent. Although, don't forget this, although his true humanity was temptable, he had to be true humanity, and true humanity was temptable. You are able to distinguish between temptation to sin and commission of sin, aren't you? Certainly you realize you're tempted to sin all day long, every day, but on occasion, you are successful in beating back that temptation. And when you are, you have not sinned. Temptation is not sin. But it's a challenge to. It's an opportunity to make a volitional choice to sin. But it's not the sin. So again, the doctrine of impeccability recognizes the principle that our Lord Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, did not sin during the first advent, although his true humanity was temptable. Now let's get into a little Latin here for a couple of points. Point two, Jesus Christ, in his undiminished deity, is said to be non posse peccari. Non posse peccari, not able to sin. It is blasphemous to assume that Christ in his deity could have sinned. That can't happen. God cannot be God and sin, violate his own righteous standards. So therefore it's non posse peccari with reference to his undiminished deity, not able to sin. But now we must take a look at his true humanity, point three. Our Lord in his true humanity is said to be posse non peccari. Posse non peccari, able not to sin. Now the word able implies power, okay? The word able indicates the ability to perform a task, the power to do so, the energy, the wherewithal, the assets. So with that in mind, point four, it is apparent that deity cannot sin. So that almost goes without saying, but we have to say it. Otherwise, somebody will say, deity can sin. And we have to denounce that from the pulpit officially, so it's officially denounced. It is apparent that deity cannot sin. Because the Lord's true humanity relied upon the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype divine power system, he was able not to sin. And we're talking true humanity here. Now, how was it Christ had the power in his true humanity not to sin? I understand he had no genetic sin and had no imputed sin. But he had a volition. He had a volition in his soul. When he had human life was created at the virgin birth, his soul contained the same attributes as any other human soul, and it possessed volition. Now, volition has a positive and a negative pole. Therefore, when Jesus Christ was imputed a soul, what does that mean? That there is the possibility here that a negative volitional decision could be appropriated at some point under some type of pressure or what have you. Like, for example, when Satan challenged him on those three occasions that we've noted in Matthew 4. There is that theoretical possibility that volition could swing negative. But we have the statement here that says, posse non peccari. He was able not to sin. Now, what gave him the power, the ability, the wherewithal not to sin in his true humanity? That is the question. And the answer is the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype. As long as you stay inside the prototype, in the operational system designed after the prototype, as long as you stay in the system, you can't sin. And that's brought out, by the way, in 1 John. We haven't studied 1 John, but it's made very crystal clear by John in his epistle, 1 John. The sinning is done outside the system. Now, how does this sin occur? It is volitional. All sin begins with volition. And when you make the choice to sin, you step outside the system and the sinning's done in status quo carnality. It's all volitional. As long as your positive volition filled with the Holy Spirit, it's blasphemous to assume the Holy Spirit who controls and manages your soul under His filling ministry. It is blasphemous for you to assume that you could commit sin in complete revolution against His leadership. Can't happen. Now, He is a gentleman and will permit you to make your volitional choices. But while inside that system, which we've just finished studying in a great bit of detail, I hope you remember, when we've studied each gate of that system and functional under that system, beginning with the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin in that system. You lose the filling and then you sin. Now, Jesus Christ is the point here. He had volition, but He could not sin because what? He was born inside the system, He had the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He never lost either. Never lost either. Therefore, He was able not to sin. Point five. There are two reasons then for the perfection of the humanity of Christ. Two reasons for it. Number one, union with deity and hypostatic union. That is non posse peccari. Union with deity and hypostatic union. So obviously, the divine nature is not going to sin. Two, the humanity of Christ resided inside the prototype system, relying entirely upon the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. What was the Lord's point of contact, His true humanity's point of contact, with divine essence referencing the Holy Spirit? Same as yours, omnipotence. Your point of contact with the Holy Spirit is omnipotence. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the system. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. And when you break that power, you lose the energizing factor that keeps the system going. And you are out of fellowship. You lose the power and you're in carnality and you're functional on human energy. That is why you cannot perform divine good while out of fellowship. What does fellowship say? Fellowship says that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you have delegated omnipotence to execute the plan, to learn Bible doctrine, to make decisions from position of strength, to utilize the 10 problem-solving devices under His guidance and leadership. The Bible becomes a light unto your path. He is your guide, director. He walks along beside you as the paraclete. All of these things come into view under the filling ministry of the Spirit. But once you lose that, you lose the power. Why? Your point of contact with the Holy Spirit is omnipotence. And that was the case with Jesus Christ in His true humanity with reference to the Holy Spirit. His point of contact was omnipotence. And that created the principle of posse non peccari. He was able not to sin. Six. By the way, from all of this, you ought to be drawing some conclusions from this. The conclusion that you can draw is that I have a system that will enable me to overcome the weakness of my sin nature. I can overcome that. Now, I don't suggest you'll be rid of it by Tuesday, but I'm telling you, if you stay with the program, utilizing the power package that has been assigned you, that you can do away with those old wheel tracks of wickedness, and you can facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness under the power of the Spirit. And you can change your life. You can get rid of old behavior patterns. I don't care how long you've been up to it. If I may for a moment, I haven't embarked upon this subject hardly at all except to make some pertinent points in our studies along the way. But there's a certain individual that seems to be constantly in the news today. And that certain individual, on his own admission, has a certain problem that is a behavior pattern that he has been practicing allegedly for decades, yet a believer. This individual is a believer on the testimony of Dr. W. O. Vaught, who is a personal friend of the colonel's. And no question in my mind about that. No different from any of us. Your behavior patterns are different. Your weaknesses of your sin nature happen to be different. The lust patterns that lure you are different. But we all have a problem with a fallen body, and we all are programmed in our DNA with a sinful nature that has these trends inherited from our parents, and we all are susceptible to these things, and we'd all do anything we could. We would embarrass hell if it wasn't for one thing. We have the Word of God that is restraint on our souls. We have a conscience with concepts of norms and standards and do's and don'ts that reins us in and will not permit us to do the things we really want to do. And that's the solution to this man's problem. It's the solution to our national problem. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is the Word of God that is the solution. It is not, Congress cannot fix this problem. The problem is out there, flat, juicy, exposed, raw. There's nothing anybody can do about this thing. It is out of control. And even if you go through these processes, these legal processes, it's not going to solve the problem. Do you know why? I saw on TV tonight that 2/3 of the American public think it's okay. That's the horror of it all. That is the damnable misery of it all. 2/3 think it's okay. Friends, we've reached the point in our client nation that I have warned you about back in the civil disobedience study of the early 90s. During that period of time in American history, a slight percentage factor was in favor of those who stood by, supported, and lived by principles of right and wrong, which could be identified as absolutes. That percentage has fallen in favor of those who do not function on absolutes anymore, but basically upon what they want to do that day that benefits them for the moment. It's a total expedient kind of approach to life. That is the idea that drives most of the population in this country, and the people who lead the country are a reflection of those who vote and who are in it. We have a degenerate population, we are a client nation in decline, and the only thing that can turn it around is the Word of God, and the Word of God has to be in the souls of enough people within that population so that when Jesus Christ pulls his daily inventories, he has a reason to spare that nation one day longer. Therefore, what you do becomes very, very important. It is important for you to sit here and be bored about things like reconciliation and propitiation and redemption and the blood of Christ and all of these other things that almost put you to sleep on Sunday morning. If you hadn't been so groggy, I know you would have sprinted toward the door. You'd have raced to the parking lot. And I just may review it Sunday to see if I can find somebody with the guts to do it. In his true humanity, our Lord was tempted not only in the very same ways we are, but even more so. We don't face the temptations. Have you ever been asked to pay the penalty for another person's crime? Ever been asked to do that? Say someone you don't even know. Sheriff comes to your door. We've got a laundry list. We've got a record as long as your arm on this guy. He's got so many things he has to pay for, it's unbelievable, and we're suggesting you take the penalty for him. Well, thank you very much, but I'm going to go back and watch the ball game. Let him pay the price. That's your idea. So you think you've been tempted? How about having all of this guy's sins and crimes and malfeasances assigned to you? That's what happened on the cross. And Jesus Christ never bucked it one time. He faced direct, face-to-face challenges by Satan himself. None of you have ever faced that. You may think you have if you watch Sunday morning TV, but none of those people have. They're not a threat to Satan. Only time Satan comes out of hiding in order to manage some kind of deal is when the person that he is trying to manage here actually has some power to get something done. So when do we see Satan arriving on the scene? Well, we see Satan arriving on the scene during the incarnation. It is said there that he indwelt Judas Iscariot. Now, that was a man who had a great deal of impact on the Lord and his coterie. But he was unsuccessful and wound up committing suicide. We see that Satan indwells the beast dictator of the tribulation, a man who seeks to provide for Satan a global government. And therefore, he indwells the man and manages all of his thought processes and decision-making. Well, that's yet future, and we won't see it. And there was that slick-tongued rascal in the Garden of Eden called the serpent that Satan indwelt and used its larynx to communicate sweet nothings to Esau. Now, these are people who can make major decisions in his favor. Well, you can't. You can't. You didn't influence anybody. So he didn't bother with you. He's got demons assigned to you, lower ranked demons. And these Sunday morning guys say, well, Satan's out to get you. You have to deal with Satan. Get away from this. I mean, it's so ludicrous to listen to this. The reason being is that Satan is an angel. He's a cherub ranked angel. And Satan is, as a result of being a created being, can only be in one place at one time. Now, if all the people on Sunday morning TV have personal conversations and dealings with Satan as often as they say they do, I mean, this guy is getting around. I mean, he has got more on his plate than he can manage. And he's having to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's having to manage the deal with Michael and the whole angelic army. He's got these convocations in heaven he has to deal with. He has to organize his entire demonic core, promote the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. That curriculum has to be kept in order and recycled from time to time under different titles. And yet he's got time to go around these fancy Dan preachers and spend 5 minutes with them every Sunday. Do you believe this? Not for a minute. He's got demons for those people, and I imagine he's got a legion for some of them. That I'd believe. Well, let's listen to a verse. The point is point six, in his true humanity, our Lord was tempted not only in the very same ways we are, but even more so. And yet he did this without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Our high priest, in other words, can sympathize with us. Why? Because he's true humanity. He faces the same temptations we do. And it says that right after the comma. But we do have one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. He couldn't come here and not face temptations. He had to be there on the cross successfully utilizing the prototype system under pressure. What's the need for this prototype system if it doesn't provide an encapsulated environment in which he can function in impeccability? If he's going to be impeccable anyhow, then he doesn't need the system. And if he doesn't need the system, then he's really being unfair to us, because we have to have a way in which we can manage these affairs as well. He is illustrating to us during the incarnation that, look, there's a system here that I'm going to use in my true humanity. And I'm going to stay inside the system. I'm not going to use any divine attributes, doctrine of kenosis. I'm not going to use my omnipotence. I'm not going to use my omniscience. I'm not going to use any of these divine attributes outside of the plan of salvation. But I am going to stay inside this system and utilize the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. That will be my point of contact with divine essence. And with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that I will learn progressively through my childhood, I will take the knowledge of the Word and the power of the Spirit, and I will remain sinless. And if you will do that inside this operational system, then not only will you grow in grace, you can eliminate consistent sinning from your life, you can glorify me and magnify the Word and have tremendous blessings and rewards in both time and in eternity. Now, he, in order to make that system available to us, had to utilize it himself and do so successfully. He therefore had to be tempted in order for the system to be properly challenged. He had to be tempted in order for the assets within the system to be demonstrated effective. And therefore, it says here, he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Point 7, throughout the incarnation, Jesus Christ remained in status quo impeccability. Throughout the incarnation, Jesus Christ remained in status quo impeccability. Point 8, his impeccability is based upon the humanity of Christ utilizing divine omnipotence in two categories. Impeccability is based on the humanity of Christ utilizing divine omnipotence in two categories. Neither of the two will involve his own omnipotence. I hope you will make a mental note of that. Number one, the sustaining omnipotence of God the Father in logistical grace. God used his omnipotence to supply Jesus Christ with all the logistics he would need. Primary on that list is the prototype system. God invented that, and he gave it to Christ through imputation at the virgin birth. It began with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now that's divine omnipotence. He invented the divine power system. And we don't even have to mention the usual obvious things like food, shelter, clothing, that kind of thing. That's obvious. But God made sure he had them. When he was out in that desert and Satan said, I know you're hungry, you've been without food for 40 days, why don't you turn these stones in the desert to loaves of bread? And he said, I'm not going to do that. You know, I will count on the Word of God as my food. I depend on the Word of God to be my food. And then the angels came and fed him manna. God provided. God provided. He will provide for you. And you have to believe that. That's faith. So take a look at Christ in the prototype. He didn't buckle under to obvious problems that seemed to need a human solution. He stood with principle. He stood with the Word of God and let God take care of the details. And if God has to send angels with manna, he will do it. He did it for the Jews in the wilderness. He did it for Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan. Somehow you'll get your food too. Now, I seriously doubt in the post-canon period of the church age, you're going to have a squad of angels bring you manna. But somehow, some way, you will have the food you need. You will have all of the logistics you need for both life and godliness. And that was for Jesus Christ, supplied to him by the omnipotence of God the Father. Now, the second area of omnipotence that sustained our Lord in the incarnation was the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype system. That was his point of contact with divine essence inside the system. Now, at this point, I think it would be a good place to stop. We still have a ways to go in the doctrine of impeccability, but we want to get into our Latin words, peccari and hypostatic union, and some of these concepts. And although it has to do with our study of impeccability, this is sort of a change of pace here that provides us a good place to stop. We'll resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to metabolize it, and therefore an inventory of ideas which under his motivation and encouragement we might have the courage to apply to our daily lives. In doing so, we can learn to have even more faith in your Word as we see its operations in our daily life. When doctrine works, we develop wisdom that tells us it'll work again. And therefore, we thank you for this information and for the opportunities yet future to utilize it in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.